A few of you may not know Brother Tim Taylor. He's grew up here and is a preacher, and it's always good to see these kids come back through. You still a cop? Okay. Well, we need to pray for our policemen and police personnel, especially with the nutbag convention they're having in Philadelphia this week, where they're honoring the Black Lives Matter group that kill, huh? Yeah, that's what they're, seriously, we do need to pray for their safe. People like Jacob Block here in the church is a policeman, and anyway, the they got family members of these thugs that got killed this past year to speak at this convention coming up. I better not even start talking about that. You're in a bad spot for cops. I mean, where you are, Memphis has a little bit of a history, as you may know. Genesis chapter 32 tonight. Genesis 32, and we'll begin reading in verse 24 and read through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him, said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. I'm going to speak to you for a while tonight on the subject, wrestling with God. Father, would you forgive my sins now, and please help me as I try to preach your word tonight. I pray that the Spirit of God might enable me to do so with fervor, power, and unction. Help me to be clear, and I pray that your people might be helped and blessed, that the Word of God might find a resting place on good ground in the hearts of your people tonight. Help, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in our text, we read one of the most familiar and one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. There has been, through the years, a great deal of speculation about exactly who this personage was with whom Jacob wrestled in this story. Verse 24 of the account refers to the personage as a man, but it, as is obvious from the account, it was no ordinary man. Actually, he's referred to as a man because he looked like a man and appeared in the form of a man for this experience with Jacob. And this is not uncommon in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, in the Old Testament, as I talked about this morning, angels and even God himself are called men when they would make appearances to human beings because they appeared to humans in the form of men. Now let me show you a good example of what I'm talking about. Just turn back a few pages in your Bible to Genesis chapter 18. We will read a couple of verses here, then a verse a little later in the chapter, and then one verse in chapter 19. And I want you to notice here what takes place. Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2, and the Lord. You see that word Lord and how all four letters of it are capitalized? Now, what does that mean if you're here this morning? What does that tell us? When you have the word Lord, now this applies only to the Old Testament, but when you have the word Lord in the Old Testament with all four letters of the word capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the translator's way of letting us know that it's a translation of Jehovah. And so it's here, and Jehovah, the Lord. By the way, you find that way over 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And so it's very common to see Jehovah expressed as the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anyway, and the Lord, or Jehovah, appeared unto him, unto Abram, in the plains of Mamre. Who was it that appeared to him? The Lord, Jehovah. And he sat, Abraham sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Okay, now get this. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. So, verse 1 said, Jehovah, the Lord, appeared to him. In verse 2, we have three men appearing to him. Now, you go down through here, and he gives the promise about Sarah having a child, and he reveals to Abraham that he's going to destroy the city of Sodom. But now look down to verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now, up in verse 2, it had referred, in verse 1, it said the Lord, Jehovah God, appeared. Then verse 2 describes three men. And now in verse 22, we see at least two of these men turning their faces and going down towards Sodom. And yet Abraham is still standing there before the Lord, before Jehovah, it says. Do you see that? So apparently then what you had, now look to chapter 19, verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, we had three men, as they're called in verse 2, appearing to Abraham, but then we're told in verse 22 that two of the men left, and that one of these men was actually the Lord, because Abraham was still standing before him. Then we see the other two, who are called angels in chapter 19, verse 1, arrive in Sodom. We have these three men, as they're called, appearing to Abraham. But then we learn that one of these men was actually the Lord, while the other two were angels. And so then angels, and even the Lord himself, are sometimes called men in their Old Testament appearances, for they took upon themselves the form of men when they appeared to men. Thus, in the passage that we have in Genesis 32, we have Jacob wrestling with this personage who is referred to as a man. But obviously, it wasn't an ordinary human being. Then you often hear this passage referred to, or this personage referred to, as an angel. You hear people talk about Jacob wrestling with the angel. And let me say to you that this too is biblical, scriptural language. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, referring to this episode of Jacob wrestling with this personage in Genesis 32, it says concerning Jacob, yea, he had power over the angel. So that verse then refers to this personage with whom Jacob wrestled as the angel. But now here's something that you need to be aware of, and I touched on this morning, but it's something that you need to know. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, Testament scriptures, God appears to men, and he's referred to as the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. For example, just to show you an example of it, look back in your Bible to Genesis 16, and here we're told about Hagar and her experience, and it says in verse 11, angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now, verse 11 said that the angel of the Lord was telling Hagar these things, but now verse 13, notice, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. Do you see that? It was the Lord, Jehovah, that was talking to her, but he's referred to in verse 10 as the angel of Jehovah. And so again, verse 13, she called the name of the Lord, Jehovah, that spake unto her, thou God seest me, for she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me. And so then, the angel of the Lord, it's the Lord himself, but God is referred to as an angel many times in the Old Testament. Now, if you understand and realize that the word angel simply means messenger, then it'll help to understand why this is so. God is referred to as an angel due to the fact that he brought messages to people, and so he, in that case, was a messenger or the angel of the Lord. Now, if I understand the Bible correctly, the specific member of the triune God who made these appearances to man was the second member, and that is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18, the Scripture declares, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so then, this verse tells us, no one has ever seen God in the fullness of his essence, in the fullness of his person, in the fullness of his majesty, in the fullness of his glory, for nobody could bear that sight. Nobody has ever seen him in the fullness of everything that he is. But when God did manifest himself in human form, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who did so. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who declared, who manifested to people this invisible God that no man hath seen. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says about the Lord Jesus, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so then, the one who manifests God bodily is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, whenever in the Old Testament we see God manifesting himself to men, whether he's called a man because he appeared as a man, or whether he's called an angel because he was bearing a message to man, whenever in the Old Testament we see God manifesting himself to man, what we're seeing is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, what they call a Christophany. Now this is the case with the personage with whom Jacob wrestled in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32 in verse 24 refers to this personage as a man because he appeared as a man. Hosea 12 in verse 4 calls him an angel, but the person was not an ordinary man, nor was he a created angel. Rather, incidentally, Jacob understood this. If you notice in Genesis 32, verse number 30, it says, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. That's a word that means the face of God. And then Jacob tells us why he called it that. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And so then, Jacob, he didn't have any confusion like other people have had ever since it happened. He didn't have any confusion about who this was that he had wrestled with. He understood that he had seen God face to face. And so then, what we have in this remarkable story in Genesis 32 is an account of Jacob wrestling with God. And ladies and gentlemen, in this account, we have one of the greatest examples of prevailing prayer given anywhere in the Bible or anywhere in human history. Now, let me point out to you several scenes in this story of Jacob wrestling with God. And the first scene in the story is a scene of desperate need. Now, if you're familiar with Jacob's story, you know the background to this account of him wrestling with the Lord, and you understand how Jacob was at a point of desperation in his life. Jacob had left the land of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham some 20 years earlier with a dark cloud hanging over his head. He had taken the birthright and then the patriarchal blessing from his older brother Esau, and Esau had determined and had let it be known that he was going to kill Jacob. And so Jacob had fled with Esau's threats ringing in his ears. He had gone over to Paddan Aram and had spent 20 years there. While there in Paddan Aram, he had become a wealthy man of substance and means, and he had accumulated a large family, living in the age when God tolerated polygamy. I said he tolerated it. I didn't say he approved of it. But in those Old Testament days, when God had tolerated polygamy, Jacob had married four wives. And during that same time that he was in Paddan Aram, these wives had given birth to 11 sons. And so then, now, he's on his way back to the land of his fathers. And that Esau has 400 men with him. Now, bear in mind, the last contact that Jacob had had with Esau was when he was a single man 20 years earlier, and Esau had planned to kill him. Now, it's bad enough to think somebody is going to kill you when you're single and only responsible for yourself, but it's much worse when you have a family to think of as well. And so here Jacob is about to meet Esau along with 400 men. And as far as he knows, Esau is coming to meet him in order to make good on his promise to kill him. Can you imagine the thoughts that Jake must have gone through Jacob's mind as he realized, I'm going to meet Esau in just a little while. What was that? Or am I hearing things again? Nobody heard anything? I heard something sounded like... I hope it wasn't, but it sounded like the trumpet might have just blown, you know. But, yeah. No, it actually sounded like the microphone went. I don't know what that was. Somebody interpret that for me, will you? But anyway, but here Jacob was, and about to meet Esau. I mean, he must have had going through his mind every kind of thought we can imagine. I mean, he must have thought, is Esau really going to kill me? He must have thought, if he does kill me, then what's going to happen to my family? He must have thought, will Esau also take out his wrath on my wives and my children? He must have thought, will Esau take them into captivity and possibly possibly sell them into slavery. He must have thought, will he simply kill my family as he plans to kill me? What will he do? Now, I said, ladies and gentlemen, that Jacob was at a point of desperation in his life. He was at the point when he absolutely had to have God work on his behalf. Now, there are a number of occasions that we find in the Bible when people were in desperate need. They were at the point where they had to hear from God. For example, turn a few pages over and notice in Exodus chapter 17 and verses 3 and 4, here the people of Israel have been led out of Egypt by Moses and have been led to this place called Rephidim, and there was no water. And verse 3 says, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And so here Moses was on the verge of being stoned to death by these people who are thirsty. Moses was in a desperate situation. He prayed because he knew he had to have God do something on his behalf. And then look a few pages over to the book of Joshua and notice Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And we'll read verses 6 through 9. Joshua chapter 7 and verse number 6. "And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" And so Israel had just been defeated in battle at Ai, and Joshua falls before the Lord and says, "Good night, Lord. Here we are in Canaan, surrounded by enemies, and it looks like we're going to be destroyed." You see, Joshua and the people of Israel were now in a desperate place with a desperate need. I'll look over then to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And here we have an account concerning King Jehoshaphat when he was the king of Judah and something that happened during that time. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and beginning in verse 5. And here Jehoshaphat is praying, "Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab at Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are are upon thee. And so the enemy forces are coming to attack Jehoshaphat and to attack the people of Judah. And humanly speaking, it looked like the people of Israel would be wiped out. Jehoshaphat prayed and said, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but we're looking to you for help." He was in a time of desperate need, as the children of Israel were. Now, I'm saying that there are those times that come, times of desperate need. Now, I'm thankful for the abundance that we have and have had here in America. But do you know what one of the disadvantages is about our abundance? The disadvantage is that it has put us in the position where we really don't feel like we need God that much anymore. Now, you go back and study in the early days of our country, back when people understood that the responsibility of the government wasn't to give everybody free stuff. Back in those days, a farmer would go out and plant his crop, and then he'd pray for God to send the rain and for God to send the sunshine, and he'd pray for God to control the insects and all of that. He'd pray for God to give an abundant harvest, because you see, he knew that if God didn't bless, he had nowhere else to turn. But now we have so many different programs to turn to for help, that if God doesn't bless, then so what? Now, dear friend, we'd better understand that God can take away our prosperity and our abundance just as easily as he allowed us to acquire it. And so then, there's something about desperation that puts Christians in a place where they can at least get on praying ground. And when times of desperation come, sometimes that's all you can do about it. You can't do anything to change the situation. All you can do is pray, and isn't that a desperate condition to be in? When you actually have to ask God for something. So the first thing that we, you heard people say, "Well, I guess all we can do is pray." Well, boy, isn't that awful? Have we fallen to that? And so, a desperate need. Now, the second scene that I see in this story in Genesis chapter 32 is determined prayer. Notice in verses 25 and 26, the Bible tells us in these verses, verses 25 and 26, "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh," that is, this personage that Jacob was wrestling with, saw that he didn't prevail against Jacob in the wrestling match. Now, obviously, as we read here, he could have out-wrestled Jacob had he wanted to. Because what did he do when he realized that he hadn't prevailed against him? He touched the hollow of his thigh. He didn't have to wrestle. He just had to reach over and touch something. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. You reckon that was painful? It didn't keep him from wrestling, though, did it? And he said, that is, the personage Jacob was wrestling with said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, Jacob said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Determined prayer. Jacob is wrestling with God, trying to get a blessing from him. God simply touches Jacob's leg and his thigh pops out of joint, demonstrating that strength-wise, he has Jacob beat all to pieces, and Jacob isn't going to be able to force a blessing out of him by overpowering him. But listen to me now, Jacob has the attitude, "I've got to get a blessing from God. Now, I can't overpower him, but I can't can hang on to Him. And so he held on to God all through the night, and finally the day begins to dawn, and God says, "Look, Jacob, I got to go. Let go of me." And Jacob said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I'll hold on, and I'll hold on, and I'll hold on, and I'll hold on, and you'll have to drag me with you everywhere you go over this countryside, because I'll not let you go until you give me what I need." Now, friend, when somebody gets that kind of determination in prayer, generally they get answers. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, where we're given the commandment, "Pray without ceasing." Now, what happens when some people do pray without ceasing? Okay, look at the book of Acts and notice Acts chapter 12, because we have an example given right here of people that prayed without ceasing. That's what it says. Acts chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Now, listen to this. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Remember, pray without ceasing. Well, here's a church that's practicing that in regard to Peter having been put in jail. Well, verse 6 says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise up quickly.' And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, 'Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals.' And so he did. And he saith unto him, 'Cast thy garment about thee and follow me.' And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, 'Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews.'" What is the result when somebody prays without ceasing? Well, we just read about a church in Jerusalem that prayed without ceasing, about Peter being put in jail and Herod's threats to kill him after Easter. And so they prayed without ceasing, and what happened? God answered. That's the way it happens oftentimes. When we pray the way the Bible tells us to, God answers. Most of the time in America, we tend to have the attitude toward prayer that, oh yes, it'd be nice if God would answer, but it's really not that big of a deal if He doesn't. Don't you pray like that sometimes? I do. Now, I know you're too holy for that, but that's the way I do sometimes. You know? And, yeah, no big deal. You know, I got food in the refrigerator. I don't have to pray for my daily bread, do I? See? So, it'd be nice. That seems to be the attitude that we have most of the time in prayer. It'd be good if God would answer, but if He doesn't, no big deal. And by the way, that's why we quit praying if God doesn't answer immediately. We need to be people with Jacob's determination to say, I've got to have something from the Lord, and I'm going to hold on and hold on and hold on until He answers. Somebody was asking me earlier about Brother Kevin Wynn. I'll tell you one thing about him that you can tell about when you're telling about him is his prayer life. Now, that church in Mexico City, whether it's the largest independent Baptist church around anywhere or not, I don't know, but it's a pretty big one. They fill up that 7,000 seat auditorium three times on Sunday. They have two services in the morning. And by the way, those two services are with totally different people. They don't use the same choir, but they have a totally different choir in the second service than they had in the first. Everything is totally different. All the workers are different. The only thing that's the same is the preacher. Many things that I appreciate about Brother Wynn, but one thing that stands out in my memory is, and you may remember from the newsletters and stuff, that it probably was 10 or 15 years that he was praying for a warehouse, a just gigantic warehouse, that was across the alley from where the church was. And boy, it looked like, I was praying with him, and it looked like they weren't ever going to get this thing. I mean, it was $1.5 million that they had to pay for it. And it looked like they weren't ever going to get it. But he just kept on praying, kept on praying, kept on praying, kept on praying. And guess what? Now they have the warehouse, and they've turned it into a Sunday school building. Thousands of people every Sunday go through that thing. What am I talking about? I'm talking about determined prayer. He prayed probably 10 years at least, maybe more than that, prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for God to open the door and get that warehouse so that they could use it for church. And finally, God reached all the way up in Maine and touched Jack DeCoster's heart, and he told him, I'll buy that warehouse for you, and he did. It was an answer to prayer, but it was determined prayer. It was a prayer, Lord, we really need this, and I'm not going to stop praying about it until You answer my prayer. And then the third scene that we see in this account of Jacob wrestling with God is the delightful answer in verses 27 and 28. And he, the Lord, the angel, said unto him, unto Jacob, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. The delightful answer. The Lord says, okay, no longer will you be Jacob. The name Jacob means the heel grabber. You remember when Jacob and Esau, they were twins, when they were born, Esau was born first, and Jacob came right out after Esau, and he had a hold of Esau's heel. And so they named him Jacob, the heel grabber, which then came to imply one who trips another up, and then from that came to mean a trickster. But now the Lord says to him, you're no longer will be Jacob, the heel grabber, the trickster, the one who trips people up. Now you'll be Israel, the prince of God. As a prince, he had prevailed with God, and because he had prevailed with God, he would prevail with men also. And the next day, the next chapter, as far as the Bible is concerned, he met Esau. And when he met Esau, this one that the last thing he had heard from him was, I'm going to kill you, Jacob. Now they meet, and now all of the hatred, all of the bitterness has melted away, and they're reunited in brotherly love. You see, God had answered his prayer, had blessed him, which resulted in the fact that he could meet Esau, and Esau would not bring any harm to him or his family, Jacob got what he needed. He got a delightful answer. And then let me just say a word about the fourth scene, and that is a durable reminder. Verse 30, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore, the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day. And by the way, that means unto this day, the time when that was written, but it's also true unto this day in which we... That's what places where there are a lot of Jewish people, New York City, they have to have a special butcher cut their chicken to be sure and get this sinew out. See? That doesn't mean anything. I thought you might want to know. And if you didn't want to know, you know anyhow. And so, therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. See, the point here is, verse 31 puts it this way, he halted upon his thigh. Jacob limped for the rest of his life because of this experience with the Lord. He was different from what he had been before that experience. Now, look over to the book of Hebrews and notice Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21 here in this great chapter of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 21. Listen to what this verse says. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, look at this, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, why was he worshipping, leaning upon the top of his staff? Well, because now he's an old man, about ready to die, but he still has to lean on his staff. There was something different ever after his experience at Peniel that always reminded him that he had had a life-changing experience there, and that thing was that limp that he carried with him for the rest of his life. You know, when we have a real experience with God, we'll be different. I was reading about the old Baptist preacher from, I believe, Scotland was where he was from. His name was Christmas Evans. He's not as well known as some other preachers, but he was a great, great preacher. Christmas Evans. I'll give you one guess what day of the year he was born on. Christmas Evans. But he was from a bad back. I mean, rough, tough, fighting, drinking, and, you know, the whole thing. Now, this was a couple hundred years ago. But he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and got saved. And when he did that, God changed his life. That's what happens when you really get saved. God changed his life. He went out the same day that he got saved to tell his friends what he had done. You know, the friends that he had been running around with and drinking and fighting and so forth. They began to mock him. He continued to testify that he was now belonged to Christ. And so they started to stone him. They picked up stones and began to throw them. One of those stones hit him in the eye, and he lost his eye on that day. And for the rest of his life, he preached with just one eye. But he stated that he looked upon that place where his eye was supposed to be, that he considered that scar to be a mark of great honor because he had received it while he was testifying for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it served to him as a reminder for the rest of his life that he had an experience with God. and his life had been changed. And so Jacob was in a, by the way, you say, well, I'm just not a good enough Christian to get my prayers answered. You ever considered Jacob? I mean, you know, Jacob really, he really wasn't a great Christian. He talked about in, when Joseph took him in to see Pharaoh, that his, he said he was, I think, 137 or whatever years old at that time. But he said that my years haven't been as great as my father's. Now, he may have been talking about he was just younger than they were. I kind of think, though, in reality, that what he was saying was, I've lived, ever how, like, don't remember the age exactly at that time, but I've lived all these years, but I haven't done anything compared to my father Isaac and my grandfather Abraham. Jacob had been a trickster most of his life. Now, when he got over to Paddan Aram, he met the real trickster, his uncle Laban. And in reality, you know, just looking at the story, it's kind of humorous that how Jacob got tricked like he had been used to tricking everybody else. And he got tricked in a most unusual way, and that was that he was going to marry Rachel and ended up marrying Leah. And, you know, I've thought about that ever since I've been saved, and I still can't figure out how a guy can spend his wedding night with a woman that's not the one he was planning on marrying and never figure it out. It wasn't until the next morning that he realized who it was. But Jacob, he wasn't the best Christian in the Bible, but as far as I know, he's the only one that wrestled with God and prevailed. Wrestling with God. Persistence, determination in prayer. This is the spiritual lesson from what took place there at Peniel that night. May we learn from it. Father, bless, we pray, the message to the hearts of your people.